Thank you. We're making our way through this second portion of the 11th chapter. We have entitled this particular chapter, Grace, Sovereignty, and Judgment. All three of these things are explicitly seen in the record or the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gives through the Apostle John. We examined the idea and the concept of God's grace, yes, even in the book of Revelation. I would contend, by the way, and as I've mentioned, that that concept is all throughout the book of Revelation, though I think sometimes there are those that do not recognize it, or many times we don't tend to see it because it's being overshadowed, unfortunately, by some of the judgments, or some Bible interpreters spend so much time trying to identify certain individuals or other things within the book that I think it takes away from the main messages that God is giving. I think that, again, as we looked at, in the first part, you recall, we looked at the two witnesses. One of the most intriguing ideas of in the book of Revelation, these two who come, they're ordained by God, given His message, they preach, they're killed, they're resurrected again, people see it. Again, by the very fact that God, even in these times, is giving these witnesses, along with the 144,000, there can be no doubt, my friends, that that is by God's grace. But the problem comes, and again, you have to even be careful with good commentators, is that they will spend scores of time trying to identify who they were, or these two witnesses are, or going to be. I personally think, and I'll just put it to the bottom line, that's a waste of time. And again, I think it distracts us from the real main message. God did not give us the identity of who they are. Or we can, even as we'll see this morning, we return and it mentions once again the elders, the 24 elders. Again, there are those that will spend their time trying to figure out who these people are. We simply do not know. We can give conjecture and we can do those things, but again, and that's not necessarily a sinful thing, but we have to be careful how much time we allot to scriptural conjecture. And we must be careful with that as well. Because again, I think it can overshadow the message that God is trying to give. And perhaps that is one reason why there are those that have missed the concept of grace. Yes, again, I say grace, even in the book of Revelation. And we see that and we will continue to see it. Well, in this second point, in verses 15 through 18, we spent our time last Sunday morning looking at this other concept, again, that is also seen very clearly throughout Revelation, that is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. He is proclaimed as sovereign as that seventh angel sounds his trumpet. The voices from heaven we heard, and we talked about the kingdom of God and all of those things. And now we want to go over and continue the other aspect here, and that is, in your outline, if you're looking at it, letter B, verses 16 through 18. Not only is he declared as sovereign, he is worshipped as sovereign. Let's begin in verse 16 in your scriptures this morning. Well, let's actually back up to verse 15 and read into our section. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And all of God's children will say to that, amen. Amen. And we find this, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come at the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear you, fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So what we find in these verses is several things. First of all, we note that the 24 elders lead the worship by proclaiming these wonderful, marvelous, great words of worship in heaven. Now, I'm sure that most likely it is not just these 24 elders, whoever they may be. It's not just them who are probably proclaiming or maybe even singing these words. It's probably all of the hosts of heaven that are joined in as the elders lead them. But it's very interesting. We see three things in this passage as they worship. Number one, who God is, or who He is. Who He is. What is it about Him? Who is He? And that is the great task of the believer, by the way, is to find out as much as we can about our God. I've said for years, and you who have been here for any length of time, you have heard me say over the years that all of us as God's children, that we are called to all be good theologians. What does the word theology mean? It simply means the study of God. Don't let that scare you, because we should all be in the process as God's children to know Him better, to know Him more intimately, as much and as best as we can. And in the process of knowing our God through His Word, we essentially are, and we are becoming, theologians. Okay? I'm not talking about the pointy-headed kind, okay? I'm talking about the practical kind that knows how to take the Word and apply the Word of God. I'm talking about the ones who can get into the Word and they stick to the Word of God, not man's opinions about the Word of God. My friends, look, we all need to be in that process of knowing God better and more each day. And I think that within the climate that we live in today and the society that we see around us that is in such chaos and turmoil, look, I think that we need to have a more intimate, more deep, more consistent relationship with the Lord than we have ever had before. You need it and I need it. And look, young people, you are going to need it as the days progress. Because we know Paul's warning, and I hate to say this, but it's God's Word, and He says that things will wax or they will grow worse and worse before the Lord comes. Now, that's not to discourage any Christian, okay? And sometimes when we say that, it kind of is maybe like cold water being thrown on the believer, but it should not be. Things are not going to get societally and culturally better and improve in our society. Folks, I'm just here to tell you right now that things will continue to get worse. But again, we as believers, as the citizens of His kingdom, we talked about that last Sunday morning. And we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ first and foremost, by the way. That should not bother us, because we know that being citizens of His kingdom, we have a hope. We have a hope that the world, that those who know not Christ, we have a hope that they do not have. And as we maybe go through this life and we experience tragedy, and we usually hear this verse quoted at funerals, that we sorrow not as those who have no hope. But you know what? I think that verse can apply in many areas of the Christian's life. As we see things lost, such as maybe freedoms, who knows? As we see other things that may come into our life by God's allowance, the Christian should not be discouraged. The Christian should not be downtrodden. There are too many verses of joy throughout the Scripture, despite what is going on around us. We think of Paul who wrote, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, what? Rejoice. That, by the way, is a command. It's not a request. What was going on in Paul's life? Well, much the same. There was a lot of oppression. There was a lot of things being done to Christians. There was a lot of turmoil in Roman society at that time. And yet Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could still say, you know what? We have to rejoice. We must rejoice in God. Why? Because He's our Redeemer and He's good. But things are not going to get better. And so you'd better prepare yourself spiritually, young people, to face that fact. And how do you do it? Through God's Word. And knowing Him. Who is He? Who is God? Well, notice the words here in the first part of verse 17. He is number one. He is the powerful God. God Almighty. God Almighty. And He is also the eternal God. Notice the phrase there, the one who is and who was and who is to come. One of the things that we learn in the doctrine of God is that He has no beginning and He has no end. God is self-existent. You say, well, Pastor, I can't understand that. Well, join the club because neither can I. Our finite minds cannot understand all those things. But we do know this, is that He has proven Himself to be true. He has proven Himself that He does exist. In fact, He has given us all things around us to see and not only enjoy in this world, but what else does it do? It points to the fact of a Creator. And so this Creator that we know from Scripture has had no beginning and He will have no end. He's the powerful, the eternal God. Well, as they continue to worship Him, number two, what He does. What He does. It says that He has taken your great power and reigned. Now, what did we say last time? The universe and the world and all that is in it has always been the realm of this Almighty God. But in God's sovereignty, and for reasons, again, that I don't think we can fully know or understand, He has given over by His allowance the power of this world. He has given over to Satan. We know that Satan is called what? We looked at this last Sunday morning. He is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. God has given him the allowance of some control. And He has allowed these things. And we also have discovered this. It's very interesting. From the time of Job, which is probably one of the most early books of the Old Testament, if not the earliest, and until a certain point in time, which we will see in the book of Revelation, God has also allowed entrance into His presence by Satan. Now, why does God do that? I do not know. But we know that He is going to be, once and for all, finally cast out or cast down out of that presence, never more to have entry again. And I think some of this goes back to what we talked about last time, is that those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, these things have been put into place because God wants us to come in faith believing. And despite the obstacles of Satan's temptations and all of those things that he has been given the rights over some of the power of this world, God wants us to come in man's free will. Pastor Gray, do you believe in free will? Absolutely. Pastor Gray, does that mean that you don't believe in foreknowledge and predestination? It does not mean that, although I don't understand that either. And how do those things work together? I'm going to tell you something else. I do not know. Don't you like those answers? And those preachers who would say that I've got it all figured out, I would run to the nearest exit because they don't. We will not find out all the answers to those questions until eternity. And I think there's a reason for that. God says, look, you don't need to know all the details. You just need to know and in faith, believe me, trust me, and obey me. And all these things, as far as soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, we will understand that by and by and see how it all worked out in heaven. But there is, and there can be no doubt to the fact, that God created man with a free will. He gave Adam and Eve a choice in the garden. No one comes into the kingdom of God by coercion. He does not twist arms. He does not create us to be robotic or automatons coming into the kingdom. He says, in faith, you must believe. There's a whole gospel written, and it's called the gospel of belief. It's called the gospel of John. It's been given that title, the gospel of belief. And in every situation and in every example, the Lord says there is a thing that you must do, and that is believe, believe, believe. So we must do that. We must believe. But it's still His kingdom. And when our Lord comes, He is going to be crowned. He is going to reign. And it's going to be not just the spiritual kingdom of which you and I, if we know the Lord, are a part right now. There is going to come a time where there is going to be a physical, visible kingdom upon this earth. Pastor Gray, sounds like you believe in the millennium. I do, and I believe that, and we're going to get to that eventually, and the reason why is because the Bible says it. I've never understood, again, the hermeneutical contortionism that goes on to try to get around that, but that's what happens. And the same ones that will say, well, we need to take God's word at face value are the ones who oftentimes deny that, by the way. But I believe that our Lord is going to come and there will be a visible, a physical, visible kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. There will be people who will be born during that time. And they will also, by the way, have to come to the Lord in faith, believing. And you know what our Lord's going to do? He's going to test those people as well. You say, well, how is He going to do that? Because there's going to be a period of time where He's going to release Satan from bondage for, what does He say? A little season. Have you ever wondered about that? I have. I've pondered that. And I have come to the conclusion that, again, I think that is one of the tests that He gives those who are born in that period of time so that they, too, will not be coerced into the kingdom because of all of the environment that they're in, but they will come believing because of their free will. And they will have to overcome the temptations of Satan as well. Well, we'll get to that hopefully in a few weeks or months. Verse 18, why He acts. Why does He do? Why does He do the things that He does? Look at verse 18 again. The nations were angry. And your wrath has come at the time of the dead that they should be judged and that your reward and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So why does He act in the way that He does as sovereign God? Well, they are singing about this, or they are proclaiming this. Number one, wrath, and there will be wrath and judgment upon the defiant. And there's where we get the word angry. They were defiant. Now, have we not seen that already in the book of Revelation? Isn't it amazing that after some of these judgments and after some of these events, what have we witnessed? Well, we have witnessed the fact that there will be some in that day who will do what? After all of the things that they have seen environmentally happen to the earth, isn't that interesting? That the God of environment or the people who worship Mother Nature, they will have all of those things wiped out. They will have all of the things, again, culturally that are going on. There is going to be a lot of death and a lot of blood. And yet, there will be those who are so hardened in heart, they will come away and say, we still do not believe and we will not believe. Now, that's not to discourage us again, because what did we see in the last section, in verse 11, in the last part of that? There are going to be some with these events that occur, with the two witnesses in particular here, and there will be some, it says, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Again, what do we see? that even in this time where there's going to be those who are defiant, those who are rebellious against God, those who are dying in their rebellion, there are still going to be some that come to the Lord. And it's all because of His grace. But man's heart, you know, the heart of man, again, as I've said before, there are no limits to how hard man's heart can become. Folks, listen, we witness that in our society. We see that. We can give historical examples, and I've given those to you. But look, folks, we have to go no farther than our own society than to see the hardness of man's heart. I saw this little thing the other day on social media, and it was a pro-life message. And it was something along this line. It said, you know, why is it that there can be those who get excited about a possible bacteria on Mars and consider that life, but they don't consider life of the one in the woman's womb? Because of man, in his sinful heart, he reasons away, or at least he thinks he can reason away that, and man can reason his way into or out of anything. A nation, a people, an individual, listen, all of us, mankind, is capable of anything when we begin to deny God. We've seen that again. There's scores of historical examples. And yet we don't learn from that. Look, these are going to be the same ones. What happened in the previous section when these two witnesses who have come because of God's grace to give a message of salvation and the gospel good news, they are going to do what? When they're killed and they think they're dead for good, what are they going to do? They're going to throw a party. They're going to proclaim and celebrate Dead Witnesses Day. And Dead Witnesses Day, man, it's time for us to party. And not only that, the leaders of the world are going to send gifts to each other to celebrate. I was talking with some pastor friends the other day. We were talking about some of these things. And I think all three of us came to the conclusion that, you know, maybe perhaps what's going to happen when the church is raptured is not people are going to be aghast that there are millions and millions of people gone. They're probably going to celebrate. Because it's going to be certain specific kinds of people that are gone, and they're no longer here to annoy us. And they're no longer here to make us feel guilty about the way we live and about the things that we believe. So you know what? Maybe it doesn't say this in Revelation, but we can maybe surmise a little bit here that when the rapture comes, the church is gone, maybe there's going to be a celebration and parties all over the world then. Who knows? But the world will not know what it's in for when the church, as flawed as it may be, when the church is absent from this world, is when Satan comes in wholesale. And they will not know what they're in for. The wrath and judgment upon the defiant. Never forget this. As we go through these horrible, very intense judgments, and they're going to become more so that way as we move into the bowl or the vial judgments, they call them, that those who will experience them are deserving of it because of the hardness of their hearts and the rebellion against God. This section here is reminiscent of Psalm 2 in the first two verses of that prophetic psalm, that messianic psalm. Do you remember what it says? It says, "Why do the nations rage and plot or scheme a vain," that means empty thing. Now, by the way, do we see nations that are this way in the year 2021? Absolutely. I have said before that you look out and you see things and you can see it on newscasts and all of that. To me, there is a seething, almost under the surface rage that people are ready to explode at any provocation because there's anger. There's anger. And we should not be surprised at that because, again, those who know not the Lord, they have no peace, they have no hope, they have no future. This is it. And when they close their eyes in death, they go out into eternity lost, and in their way of thinking, that's it. It's over, and it's done. But you know what? We know from Scripture that even with those who know not the Lord, you know what, folks? The sad reality is this, is that God's not done with them yet either. Because the Revelation speaks about a horrible thing. They will be resurrected. There's going to be a resurrection unto death. They will be resurrected from death. They will stand before the Lord at the great white judgment. And He will pronounce the verdict of eternity upon them. That is where we can use the word scary. Because He said, I never knew you. And there will be those that will throw up things at that time and they will try to give God their personal resume. And He says, sorry, I know your heart. You can give me all of these surface things, but in your heart, you never knew me. In other words, they never truly believed. And He'll say, depart. And that's it. For all time and eternity. But they imagine a vain thing. There's this rage. Notice what else it says in that psalm. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. We don't have to go very far, and we can see examples of this right now. And it's going to, again, as I say, it's going to become worse as the Lord tarries until the days of which we speak that are going to take place here in Revelation 11. It's going to become this way. They're going to imagine those empty things. In other words, these things that they think are solutions, but it's empty. These things that they think is going to bring about utopia. You know, the interesting thing that I've always gotten a kick of out of the word utopia, you know what the definition of that word really is? No place. The word utopia means no place, but yet we're striving for it. We're trying to establish it on this earth and to make it like we want and to make it in man's image. That's what they are striving for. Not realizing that there will be no utopia. Look, folks, there is not going to be any peace, true peace, of the very essence and the definition of that word, again, until Christ, the King here, is ruling and reigning on His throne. There's not going to be any peace. And they can sign all kinds of legislation, all kinds of peace treaties and documents they want to, but it's never going to come to fruition. Until Christ comes and sets things aright and sets things as He intended and as they ought to be. Well, we next see this, that there is also... Let me say one more word, and I think I've given you this note in your notes. But the verb translated, were angry, it means enraged, and it suggests a deep, seated, ongoing hostility. This was not just a momentary emotional fit of temper, but a settled, burning resentment against God. Now, that sums up very well what I've just described to you. This ongoing hostility. Have you noticed that there is a increase or a ramping up of hostility against, dare I say, and use the word religion, and I use that word in a generic sense, but particularly Christians. I've read recently articles even pointing out specifically, there are those that are saying, well, it's these Christians, it's their fault that the pandemic has continued or spread and all of these things. It's these Christians. I shared with you also the fact that they are burning churches down in the nation of Canada with the endorsement of some legislators up there, by the way. Could that come here? Yeah, it could. It very well could. And again, I do not want to be seen or heard as a conspiracy theorist, for I am not. But I think that even in our own nation, in this last year and a half, there have been many cases in many areas in our own country where the politicians have exploited a bad situation and they have used that, listen to me, against the church. Isn't it interesting the things that were considered a few months ago or several months ago essential? And by the way, in almost every state, the bars were essential, but the church was not. My friends, that is not an accident. That is not a coincidence. That is by design. Can I just give you a bottom line? Look, these who are, I think, part of this verse, they do not want the church to meet. They do not want the church to be successful. They do not want the church to have any voice. And so what have they done? They've exploited a bad situation. And that's why I say I hope that we can learn many lessons. One of them being, by the way, I'm going to say it again, to be thankful of where we are as a church and that we're together again. Folks, listen, don't take that for granted. It can be taken away in a moment. And I'm not going to be naive and say that, you know what, in the days ahead, that there might be other things that may cause the same thing to happen. We don't know. And so therefore, I would say to all of us, let's take advantage of the time that we have together. Let us redeem the time because the days are evil. Look, folks, that verse means more now than it ever has. And we better do that because we never know. You know, there were people a year and a half ago, then they were living and loving one another, and they were worshiping, and now they're gone. Some have succumbed to this and never thought that that would be possible. So we need to take advantage of it. We also see this in this passage, that there is a vindication. Why does God act? Why does He act in His sovereignty? There is a vindication of His own. Notice it mentions two groups of, actually three groups of people here in verse 18. The prophets, or the servants, the saints, and then He says, and all of those who fear God, they fear all of those who fear Your name. In other words, all individuals, small and great, no matter where they are in society, He says, look, Your coming and Your sovereignty, Your reign and Your rule is a visible vindication, not only indication, but a vindication of those who prophesied Your name, and they were mocked, and they were derided, and they were martyred for the message that they gave. We studied Hebrews 11, and we mentioned a couple of weeks ago or so that in Hebrews 11, Isaiah's name is never mentioned, except there is probably, in all probability, a reference to him when it says, and they were sawn asunder. And he's giving that long list of kind of general categories at the end of that chapter. They were sawn asunder. Tradition has it that Isaiah, the prophet, was sawn in two. They hated him. They hated Jeremiah. Remember what he says? He says, they mock me. I'm in derision daily. Lord, this is hard. Yep, Jeremiah it is. But you need to keep on proclaiming my message. So he did. And he ended up going into exile with all of the others into Babylon and most likely died there. those saints down through all of church history. They're too numerous to name. And we recall them for how they were great testimonies before God, the great martyrs. You want to read something that will prick your conscience? I've never been able to read it all the way through. If you have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, you're going to realize how weak and small we really are. You talk about people of faith and what they endured for the cause of Christ. And all of them who were destroyed and torn apart by the lions in the Colosseum, or tortured and burned at the stake, they're all going to be vindicated. And they're going to be seen as their message was valid, and they were right, and they spoke truth. And the same for all of us who believe in the God of this Bible. We're going to be vindicated one of these days, and that'll be a blessing. And there will be victory over evil. And the last part he says, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. I'm just about out of time. I am actually out of time, but I'm going to go through this very quickly. This should be Roman numeral 3, by the way. I think it's misprinted, and that's my fault. As I've said over the years, just remember that anything I type is a labor of love, okay? Okay. All right, note here that the seventh trumpet contains all of the vile judgments. So when we get to those, and there's going to be a long interlude of other events that are happening before he is going to start again on those. So the problem that many readers have with Revelation is the chronology. So again, we are kind of in what I would call, to simplify it, we're in the meanwhile stage. The seventh trumpet is sounded, which is going to commence all of those vile, V-I-A-L, or bold judgments. But in the meantime, in the meanwhile, there are other events that are going on. We will get to those commencing in a few chapters hence. But notice here, he says that as this occurs, John has this vision of God in verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So here is the judgment. The judgment of God is continued, and by right and by design. And so there's the temple of God. And this temple, by the way, is not like Solomon's temple or Herod's temple or that we looked at. This represents the place where God dwells. So there's probably not going to be a temple proper in heaven because there will be no need of it. There is going to be the temple in the sense that it is God's presence. And when they went into the temple, that was God's presence in the physical earthly sense. But we know, then, and again, that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, indicating access to God that is available to all. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. And what a wonderful truth that is. We find that in Matthew 27:51 about that access that we have now because of the sacrifice of Christ. Aren't you thankful for that, by the way? I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that you and I do not have to go through a human priest in order to get into or have access to God's presence. We have the freedom, and I think one of the greatest words, in fact, of the New Testament is that word access. Don't you just love that? When you have access. You know, I've told you before that one of the things that's always bothered me is when you see a door that says, employees only, no access. Aren't you ever tempted just to open it just to see what's behind it? Because why? We want access. We want freedom. We don't like to be restricted. There were restrictions upon Israel for good reason. But here's the thing. When Christ died and all of it was accomplished, when he said those words, it is finished, that veil was rent from top to bottom. And guess what? There was now access for everyone who believes. And we can go in to the very presence of God at any time. You're riding down the road tomorrow to your workplace in your truck. You can enter into the presence of God by prayer. Keep your eyes open, but you can do it. Okay? And do we take advantage of that? Into the very presence of God. We have direct access to the Savior. That's one of the great gifts of the New Testament saint. And I pointed some of these things out to the class this morning that, you know, maybe, again, we allow some of the things that we're seeing in society to rule our thinking. We think, man, what a terrible time to be alive. But I think, you know, we have to look back and really assess this, because as a New Testament believer, and with all the blessings and the benefits that we have in Christ, as spiritually speaking, as a child of God, I don't think there's a better time to be alive because of all the things that we have in Christ. We don't have to go through, again, like I say, a priest. We don't have to take those animals, those innocent animals, and slaughter them daily on an altar. We don't have to look toward the promise of Christ coming for the first time. He's already come, and He's already died and rose again for our sins. And that fact is true. And so not only do we have that, we have all the extra added benefit of those writers telling us, okay, now that you know all this, now here's how we live in light of that fact. And so we have the epistles and all of those things that tell the Christian how his conduct should be. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? What a treasure we have. But isn't it interesting? He has a vision of God. And every time we have a vision of God like this, we see ourselves for who we really are. Isaiah 6. John, in the first chapter here of Revelation, he sees it again. But he also sees something else very interesting, the Ark of His Covenant. And this is a symbolic reminder of God's communion with His children, the redeemed. It's His communion with His children. Aren't you thankful that God has condescended to our low estate? What is man that thou art mindful of him? The question for the ages. And maybe even for eternity, we will never understand that one. But He is mindful of us. To the point where He gave us a way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ark was a symbol specifically towards Israel. But I think here it becomes broader than that. It's a symbol for all of those who are the redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That melody should be on our hearts and our minds and our tongues constantly because of what He's done. It also symbolized, here's the second thing, and I have this for you. It also symbolized God's covenant promises, which again may refer to the mystery that is talked about in chapter 10 and verse 7. You remember what that said? It says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets." And that's exactly what is going on here. And so it's a reminder of God's redemptive plan for all mankind. Folks, you've been redeemed today, if you know Him. You have been, what? Bought back with a price. And what is that price? The precious blood of the Lamb. The precious blood of the Lamb. And Peter speaks of that in his epistle, doesn't he? And he talks about those things. And I know that Peter, with everything Peter, it was a personal example. Coming from his own life, he said, you know what? We don't need to be concerned with traditions of man and traditions of religion and all of these things. That's not how we get to heaven. That's not how all these things are, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. I remember quoting that verse, me and my dad standing in the middle, the rotunda of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. Because when you go in there, it's sensory overload. When you go into the Vatican and then you go into that great mammoth place and you see all the gold and you see the structure and you see and you know the history of St. Peter's. Historically speaking, it's overwhelming. But the flip side of that, it's sad because it's not all of that. And I think Peter, the first pope, no. Okay. Peter would be disappointed. And Peter, I think, would go in there and condemn all of it. And he would say, this is not it. It's the precious blood of the Lamb. You don't need all of this. All of this is a monument to man. When all you need is a humble, contrite heart before God. That's what you need. Well, and then I've given you there, I think, the fivefold judgment. So here it comes. And these are going to be expanded and embellished in the vile or bold judgments that are coming. And again, these kind of things, again, for humans can be scary. Lightnings. Some of you don't like lightning storms, do you? Those can be rather scary. Noises, and we don't know exactly what that means. But there will be thunderings, earthquakes. I have never personally experienced an earthquake. I have felt tremors, but I've never experienced a devastating earthquake. Maybe some of you have. Some of you from California know what I'm talking about. That can be very... no pun intended, that can be very unsettling. Okay. How about great hail? And obviously it's going to be bad. I told you, and I use this in another one of our series of judgments, but now I can kind of get a flavor for this a little bit because of that hailstorm we had in Taylor's about 2 or 3 years ago. You remember that? And it lasted... You know, many times you get the pea-sized hail, and it lasts about 5 minutes or 10 minutes at the most. And this storm, if some of you recall, lasted 45 minutes. And it came in huge waves. And these were baseball size. And we were sitting there in our living room, and of course, seeing our cars get pounded because we didn't have a carport or garage at the time. And of course, the money sound keeps chinging in your head as you see all of the hail falling. These were baseball size, and we were sitting there in the living room, and at one point I thought, man, I hope our roof will hold. It was that bad. Oh, by the way, I've also been in an airplane in a hailstorm. But I was so drugged up, I didn't care. Okay. And my wife still doesn't forgive me for that, by the way. That's the only time I've seen her get scared on an airplane. And she's like, when I needed you, you weren't there. And I've always told her, I said, well, it's probably a good thing. And then, of course, after that, there were so many people when we told them the story, they comforted us by saying, well, hail can take down an airliner. I appreciate that. I now have to fly back to the United States. Okay. But that was scary. And by the way, that hailstorm a few years ago totaled my wife's car. Okay. But think about this. It's going to be far beyond what we've ever experienced, apparently. Far beyond that. And that's what these who deny and they're angry at the Lord, they're defiant, they're rebellious against Him. This is what they're facing. But God is sovereign. and man deserves judgment. Well, we end with this summary. It says, the message of the seventh trumpet is that Jesus Christ is sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. He will one day take the rule of the earth away from the usurper Satan and from earth's petty human rulers. Praise the Lord. History is moving inexorably toward its culmination in Christ's earthly reign. When he returns, he will bring covenant blessings to the redeemed, but eternal judgment to those who reject him. What a wonderful summary of what we've just talked about. But this morning, folks, if you know him, if you know Christ, aren't you thankful that you're redeemed? Praise the Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're going to do and accomplish on this earth. Lord, we see, we read, and we hear those who think that they're controlling everything. And Father, while they can control some things, Lord, we know that you are in control of all things. And Lord, we know that everything is within your plan. And Lord, in the meantime, as we see all of these things falling into place, I pray that we would be faithful and trusting and obedient. And not only that, Lord, that we would be thankful for the fact that as your children, Lord, we have been redeemed and that we know you as Savior. Lord, what a wonderful thing to contemplate in this time and in the darkness which surrounds us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for buying us back through your shed blood. Lord, may we never forget it, and may we never get over it. And I pray that even this day and the days ahead, that we will meditate upon it, that we will think and praise your name because of it. Bless this time, Father, as we take just a moment to meditate upon these things of your word. We love your dear Jesus, and we thank you again in Jesus' name.